Well, tonight for our message, if you would turn once again to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 17. Reminder here as you turn there of the context. John has been given a vision of the throne room. He is in what we might call the control room of all history. It is a place where he will control judgment and justice. Remember, earlier in chapter 5, he was mourning because they couldn't find anybody worthy to open the scrolls which would contain the historical controls of what would come in the coming judgment. And yet they did find that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was worthy to open that scroll. And here in this portion, four scrolls have been opened, the apocalyptic horsemen, that we often call them. The horsemen of the apocalypse have already come. There's been the conquering and, of course, the victorious war given and death riding riders of the horsemen come. There have been many instances here where we see people that will be killed in a time of judgment. And then we come to the fifth and the sixth seals, which seem to go together. And here we're reminded of God's justice, and that we desire not just heaven, but we also desire the final judgment and justice to come when all things will be put in their place. Now follow along as I read verse 9, chapter 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" As we consider this portion of God's word, let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, I do pray that these words would fall on believing hearts because your Spirit is at work within us. Open our ears to hear and our hearts to understand your word tonight. Lord, I also pray that whatever words are spoken here, whatever thoughts we have together, would be consistent with your own or else pass away and never be heard from again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to say, I think there are times like today where we see intentional acts, intentional laws, and public animosity towards the church. It's happening in our own country. It's happening to our neighbors in the north. It's happening in oppressed countries where it has been happening for decades. And often throughout the history of the church age, there have been unfair and unwelcome practices for the church and the things of God. However, this is nothing new. You see, this was happening in the days when John wrote the book of Revelation. Before the canon was closed, the church was already being persecuted, and this letter, this book of Revelation that John is writing, was written to encourage the church in these times of persecution and injustice. And it brings a longing. When you go through difficult times and you are treated unfairly or unjustly, or you are persecuted for your beliefs, you long for justice. You want not only not to experience that suffering and those trials, but you want God to be just and for the time to come when no longer would that persecution take place. And the encouragement here in this letter, once again, is that God is in control. Notice it's the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is opening these scrolls and these seals. We looked at that last week. One of the encouragements here is nothing will take place along the lines of this judgment until the Lamb is ready to open the seal. He's in charge. And God will execute his righteous plan. You see, this passage reminds us three particular things that I'm going to mention tonight. First of all, suffering. Suffering is part of God's plan for the church. Secondly, righteous justice is also part of God's plan for the church. And finally, final judgment is part of God's plan for the church. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, this seal is much different. Instead of the Lord opening a seal and a horseman coming and marching forth with different colored horses, black or red or pale or whatever it is, white, besides those horses coming out, something different happens on this fifth seal. In fact, you'll notice here that there's nothing that really happens on earth when this seal is mentioned. Everything that is happening is described from the throne room. It's happening in heaven. And you'll notice here that the thing that is happening is regarding certain individuals that are described here as the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. This was a reminder that there were people already, when John penned these words, that had suffered for the sake of the gospel. They were the souls of those slaughtered. That's the word that's used here. It's those who had been slain. It's the word slaughtered, like you would slaughter an animal, like you would perhaps prepare an animal and slaughter them for sacrifice. Secondly, it describes these individuals as those who were under the altar. One of the things about the throne room is we understand that many of the things we read about in the Old Testament about the temple and the tabernacle were basically pictures of the reality of the throne room of heaven. In fact, when Moses was given the instructions to build the tabernacle, he was actually given a vision of what they would look like. He was given these things, and they were to make copies, and these were the items and articles and plans of the tabernacle. And so there is a sense in which these things illustrate the reality of the throne room of heaven. Of course, it couldn't get to the majesty and the size and the enormity of the presence of God in heaven. But here there is somehow an altar there in the throne room, according to John's vision. And these souls, however it works, the resurrection hasn't taken place yet in this vision, so they have souls but not yet their resurrection bodies. They are under the altar. Now, what does that indicate to you? Perhaps it could be that they're being protected. Perhaps it is that they are close to the presence of God. Whatever it is, both the idea that these souls were slaughtered and the idea that they were under the altar kind of give us the idea that there is sacrifice involved. In other words, they gave their lives as a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that they went out and they committed suicide. That's not what we're talking about. But they were willing, as a fragrant aroma, to be given to the Lord, to give even their lives for his glory and the sake of the gospel, that they would testify to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that others might hear. These are martyrs of the faith. Notice what it says happens. They cry out with this loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They ask this question. We're going to get to that in a minute. But then it says, verse 11, they were each given a white robe. Now again, here's this color white that is so prominent and dominant in the early chapters of Revelation and throughout the book, really. What does it mean to be given a white robe? It indicates purity and cleansing. It is a reminder that these souls who are martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ now in heaven are once again without sin. They have been completely cleansed from their sin and are pure before God. And like even the angels we read about in Acts chapter 1, they are described as those who are cleansed and who are set apart, sanctified by the Lord. What a wonder. They are those who have the privilege of being in the presence of God. And the only way you can be in the presence of God is if all of your sins have been removed and you're given the righteousness of Christ. So they're given this white robe as a reminder that their sufferings and their labor is over. Now they are enjoying the presence of God, cleansed by his righteousness. But notice what else it says. They were given this white robe. They were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, these individuals who by John's day, remember he's writing in the first century AD and the decades just after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and these already had been killed for the sake of the gospel. In fact, we know as he wrote the letters to the churches in the early part of the book, these seven churches, persecution already started in some of those churches. Some of them had already been killed for the sake of the gospel. And yet they were just the first of many. You know, they tell us today as people who study these things that we now have more martyrs every year in our world today than any other year that has been before. There are more martyrs for the faith now than at any point in the history of the church. It says that fellow slaves, that's the word servants here, slaves of Christ, those who have devoted themselves completely to him and by their faith in him, God has made them his servants so that they will follow him. They will submit to him. Their lives are tied to him. He is their Lord and their master and brothers. Those who are like them in every way, even these individuals, like them to give their lives for the sake of Christ and the church. Suffering is part of God's plan for the church. Do you know the horror of the ruthlessness of God's enemies? In the first half of 2020, there were 135 cases of persecution against Christians in the country of India, including one, a 14-year-old Christian boy who was crushed to death with a stone by a group of people who then chopped his body into pieces and buried them in different places. Secondly, a Christian father and son who were tortured in ways I will not speak of here before being murdered by the local police. There were sexual assaults on women. There were even those in the communities around different parts of India who were denied water from the community well because they were Christians. 135 cases in 6 months in one country in the world of persecution against Christians, some of them martyred for the sake of the gospel. You see, suffering is to be expected. Notice what he says to these individuals. He says, rest here a little longer until the whole number. What is that number? Is it 1,000? Is it 100,000? Is it 10 million? What is the number of martyrs that will be necessary to complete God's plan for the church? What is the call of the church in these circumstances? To wait. To submit to God's plan, to understand that he calls us to persevere even to the sake of being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. It's all connected to Christ. It's not to be suffering for the sake of suffering. It's not to be persecuted because we're doing something wrong. It's to be persecuted because we're following Jesus Christ, and by testifying to his grace and testifying to his Savior, the world hates it and hates us. Suffering is part of God's plan for the church. but also righteous justice is part of God's plan for the church. I kind of skipped verse 10, if you hadn't noticed. They cry out with this loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a haunting call, isn't it? Here are those who have been martyred for the sake of the gospel, killed, sometimes tortured terribly. And they're there in the throne room, and they're asking God, how long? How long? They long to see justice. They long to see a time where there will be nobody else who's killed like they were. Now, we have to be careful here. This is not personal vengeance. This is not them asking for personal vengeance, which is selfish. They're not asking for God to say, okay, I was treated badly, go get them for me. That's not what this is like. They're asking for righteous vindication. You see, they are already in heaven. They're without sin. What they're asking is not wrong. It's not sinful. They've already been cleansed. They're wearing those white robes. And so what they're asking God, and notice how they describe God, O sovereign Lord, they recognize he's in control. He's in charge. It's up to him to give righteous justice and to vindicate them for what has taken place. And they also describe him in these two words, holy and true. Now I have to say, I've said this before, we're not good at vengeance. We're not good at anger, because often our vengeance and our anger is not righteous. But here he says, God or the Lord is holy. He's without sin. Is he angry with sin? Absolutely. Is he angry with sinners? Absolutely. Will he bring judgment on sinners for those who have not repented of their sin and turned to Christ? Absolutely. He is holy, and by his holiness, he also has to be just. And he has to bring upon a world that is opposed to him and has rebelled against him, he has to bring justice. And it will be righteous, holy justice. And notice what else it says. He is true. He's true. You know, we're having this conversation in the United States right now. What does justice look like? What does it look like in our police departments? What does it look like in our court system? What does it look like by the laws we have? And people are asking those questions from both sides of different political persuasions and all those things. But when it comes to God the judge, he's true. His judgments are just. He is righteous. There is no falsehood about him. There is no iniquity in his judgment, and even in the vengeance he will have upon his enemies. And so there's this call. There's this call for righteous justice. And the reason for this persecution was this. Notice what it had said about them in verse 9. They had been slaughtered for the word of God. These aren't individuals who had been killed because they refused to obey authorities in rightful laws. These weren't individuals who had just a preference of how they wanted to do things, and because their preference was different than those in charge, they were killed. They were slaughtered for the word of God. In other words, they were focused on the truth of God, the Bible. And this word, their association with and preaching and proclaiming and living by the word of God ended and resulted in their death. Notice what else it says, not only the word of God, but the witness they had borne, their testimony. They were testifying not only to the truth of Scripture, but they were testifying to their experience with Jesus Christ, how God had transformed them and how he'd worked in the world. So it was both the truth of Scripture and the truth of how God is at work in the world. The reason for their persecution was simply that they were believing in and following Jesus Christ. And when they were killed, they went straight to the throne room of heaven and were among those asking God, how long until justice shall prevail? You see, this desire for justice on the wicked is natural. I read about a cold case. Maybe you've read those cold case files. Now they have TV shows about cold case, police cases and so forth. There was a woman by the name of Rania Reeson. She was 16. She disappeared in the year 1993. She was found dead in a pond by a fisherman in Indiana 1 month later. For 20 years, even though this case was ruled a homicide, for 20 years they have no idea what had happened. They had some idea, some evidence, but they couldn't put the pieces together. In 1993, the year this happened, the details of this case appeared on the TV show America's Most Wanted. It wasn't until 2013 that her boyfriend was arrested for her murder based on new testimony, not even forensic evidence, but on the testimony of those who knew this woman and her boyfriend. They arrested this man, and so now the family, who simply wanted answers and justice, have some idea of what happened that night when her boyfriend strangled her and threw her in that pond. Do you think that family didn't long for justice? Didn't long for justice to come upon that one who had killed their daughter? So too, we as believers, sometimes we get confused and we think that our longing for justice is misplaced. It is misplaced if it's a longing for unjust justice or personal vengeance. But it is completely consistent with the faith for us to long for heaven and to long for a time when people come to Christ, but also long for justice to prevail and for vindication upon God's enemies. The encouragement to persevere found in these verses is partially a reminder that vengeance belongs to God, and there's an anticipation that at one point in history, all of the wrongs of the world will be righted by a holy, sovereign God. He will be vindicated. And of course, that will take place at final judgment. Verses 12 through 17 tell us about the sixth seal. All this, verses 9 through 11, was the fifth seal. You notice nothing really took place on the earth when that fifth seal was opened. We got that scene of heaven. In the sixth seal, there is something that happens. The opening of the sixth seal really answers the when question. How long? When is this going to happen? And they open the sixth seal, and the scholars that I read, the understanding I have of this portion of Scripture is this probably is an indicator of the last day, the final judgment. This occurs repeatedly through the book of Revelation. The Lamb opens the sixth seal, and John looks, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. In fact, this sackcloth is sackcloth of wool or hair. The sun became black. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island were removed from their places. It is described in verse 17 as the great day of their wrath, of the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb. This answer to the when question seems to be about the last or great day of judgment. It is a complete judgment. It's complete. It's complete, we know, because it uses that cosmic terminology, much like Isaiah 34 does, if you were to turn there, or much like some of the other places in Jeremiah or some of the other prophets prophesy. Zechariah has some of this as well on Daniel. This cosmic terminology is telling us that all of creation will be affected. And of course, we mean both ways, both literally and figuratively. These things will be affected. It's complete judgment because all the world, what is the world doing? It is in a time of suffering just as we are, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. When that complete judgment comes, he describes here a sevenfold group of people. Notice who he says will be affected in verse 15. Kings, great ones, generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and the free. Now, of course, I don't take a lot of stock in the numbers and numerology of the Bible and so forth, but generally we tend to think that when we use the word or the number seven, it's complete or filling. So he says, all the people of the earth, of course he describes that at the end, slave and free, but notice these individuals, the kings of the earth, those in power, those who have authority over others, the great ones, those who are respected perhaps because of their military exploits, because of their position in the society or their reputation. The generals, this word for generals is the word kiliarchs. These are men who were in charge of 1,000 men, and they were the Roman generals who would be the ones to order the troops into battle. Then it would be the rich, those who had wealth and influence, as well as the powerful, those who for whatever reason, maybe they weren't in the military, they weren't kings, but they had power of one sort or another. Maybe they just had the ability to lead, whatever it is. And then it goes down to even the lowest of the low, the slaves and the free men. Everyone, what would they do? They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of their wrath, and who can stand? This complete judgment is so complete that what's going to happen? The knowledge of who brings it will fall on everyone. Remember this morning we read from Isaiah, how Isaiah prophesied the day when every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow before the Lord. In the New Testament, Paul used that in his quote in Romans as well as his quote in Philippians referring to Jesus Christ. Here it is. They're all going to know at that time. What are they crying out? As they seek to hide, even to the point of wanting death instead of experiencing God's wrath, they know who's bringing it, the one who's on the throne. They know who's bringing it. It's the Lamb. They know it's Jesus. They know this. Every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow before the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. You see, the final judgment is all about God's timing. When the suffering is filled, all the martyrs have come into the throne room of heaven. When the suffering of the church is done, when God's kingdom is complete, he will bring his time of judgment. There'll be a tipping point. I don't know how it will work. I remember as a kid we had this game. It was called Don't Dump the Daisy. And it had this little spring. It had this big daisy with plastic compartments, and you had these marbles that you would put on. So on your turn, you'd put a marble on different petals of the daisy, and there was this spring inside the stem of this daisy. And at some point during that game, somebody would put a marble on there, and there'd be a tipping point because there'd be too much weight on one of the petals, and that spring would go over, and all the marbles would fall out. You'd lose. That was the end of the game. At some point, the last martyr will come into heaven, and the Lamb will say, this is it. Judgment is coming and is now here. It is time. You know, there's a big list of the persecuted church today. We just mentioned the country of India for 6 months last year, 135 cases. The old stand-ups of the persecuted church include communism, radical Islam, radical elements in Buddhism and Hinduism, as well as atheism and others. There are new ways in which to be persecuted. Many radical government or political groups continue to come up and be activist and persecuting the church. Groups are sprouting up all over Western culture, as well as some of the traditional persecuted spots. The church will continue to be persecuted. People will continue to be martyred for the faith, probably some right here in the shores of South Carolina, until the day that Jesus returns and judgment comes. You see, there is going to be suffering. It's not like those who will tell us, if you just believe, everything's going to be hunky-dory and we're going to have wonderful times and things are just going to get better and better and better. You see, there is going to be, until the time of the final judgment, suffering for the sake of Christ's name. But God's plan will be like this. He will reward those who sacrifice on his behalf. He will give them white robes to cover their sin. to show that they are cleansed and purified. He will protect the church, maybe not from physical death, maybe not from loss of property or finances or loss of health or other things or confinement or danger or sword, but he will protect the church with eternal salvation because he will be vindicated. And his people will experience eternal salvation while those of the world who do not turn to him in faith will know that he's come to judge them, but they will be thrown in the pit with death itself. This is holy vengeance. God is in control of history. Yes, there will be suffering. Yes, there will be those who die for the sake of the gospel. Yes, there will be times where life is unfair and unjust for the church. And yet, in all of those things, why can we say to God, you are sovereign, you are holy, you are true, and even you are good? It's because he is sovereign, holy, true. His plan shall prevail, and the Lamb himself will open the seals of the scroll. Next week we'll get to seal 7. We'll begin it, and then we'll go on. Let's pray.